the announcement about Elliot Van Ryan being here October the 1st doesn't mean that I won't be back till after that. I'll be back, Lord willing, 3 weeks prior to that, the second Sunday of September, when I'll return from Canada. Although I make that announcement because Ray said that I'd be away, and here are some special speakers. In the meantime, he mentioned Elliot Van Ryan along with the other two. I think I would be back till after Elliot would be through, because that'd be the middle of October. Shall we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 20? I've had people asking this the last week or two, about when we're going to speak on the book of Revelation again. We spoke on it the first time when we came 17 years ago, and then 5 years after that we spoke on it. And then the last time was 7 years ago. It'll be 8 coming January. We'll finish up, Lord willing, on the book of Acts when we return from the north. And I don't think when we get through Acts we'll have time before Christmas to get in the book of Revelation. We've got a Thanksgiving coming up and then the rush of Christmas time. So if the Lord be willing, we'll start on the book of Revelation in January. A lot are asking about that, and certainly things have developed rapidly in the last 7 years since we spoke on the last time, and there's one thing about the book of Revelation. As events happen, they are throwing further light on that book and opening up the book of Revelation in a way that it wasn't even known even 10 years ago. So there are these remarkable events that are only telling us in plain, emphatic, undeniable language of the coming of our Lord God very, very nice. Shall we turn to Acts chapter 20, please? Acts chapter 20. And verse 1 of Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. There accompanied him into Asia, Sopater, of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These, going before, tarried for us. You know that little word us includes plurality. And Silas and the physician Luke were with Paul, and so if you take the 7 men that were in chapter 4, with 3 in chapter 5 that are implied, Paul, Silas, and Luke, you have a group of 10 able men. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper room, or upper chamber, where they were gathered together, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the 3rd loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go on foot. I guess he wanted a little physical exercise. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. Mytilene is right, sir. Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and carried at Togelium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. When they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. This passage we have the Lord's Day in verse 7, the Lord's Supper. We'll be speaking on that and baptism tonight, so we trust you'll be out. You'll notice the lighted room and the long sermon. We've got four L's there, the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, the lighted room, and the long sermon. The upper room. And we notice down further that it was at the third loft, which means the third story. That was a little unusual in those days to have a building with three stories. So you have the upper or heavenly character of the church. Here is the church meeting in the upper room, and it suggests symbolically the heavenly character of the church. The three stories, death, burial, and resurrection, suggestive of the resurrected life and present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the church. The nation of Israel was God's earthly people, but the church is God's heavenly people, and thus you see our heavenly character here meeting in the upper room. There were many lights in the upper room, and the Bible tells us as Christians that we are light. We shine as light in the upper room, or the church, should be a witness for Christ. And you find that also in Revelation chapter 2, where he likens the church unto candlesticks, who shine as light. But in the upper room, there were many men, capable men. We mentioned 10 of them, very gifted men. And it indicates this, that in that day, there were many outstanding gifts. Apostolic gift, men with real ability and capability. You don't find that much today. These mighty giants in the Word of God, these men who tower high above many others, like these rocky mountain peaks so solid, capped with snow, speaking of gray-headed men, men who know the word of God, men who have penetrating powers of perception as they get into the word of God. These stalwart pillars in the church in those days, we don't have them today. Today, the most gifted men we have among us are more or less pygmies by comparison to the gifts in those days. And so there were many such lights in the upper room. There are some lessons here relative to this man Eutychus. The young man who was in a very precarious position, he was sitting in the window. Not very comfortable, I assure you, sitting in the window, half in, half out. In other words, he was one of those characters who seem walking on the fence. We have a lot of them today. Fence walkers, irregular to meeting, half hot. They're not in and they're not out. They're just sitting in the window. Now, I don't know what caused this young man to get sleepy. Would it be that he was a tired slave and working hard all day, and here he was at the meeting and Paul was doing the preaching? I don't feel so bad if anyone falls asleep in my meeting, it is so with the Apostle Paul. I see one nodding now and again, but sometimes you don't know the background. You don't know the background of this slave, or this young man that fell asleep here. I think sometimes of the man, preacher who was warmed up to his subject, and he looked down and saw a man sleeping on the front row, and he said to the man beside him, he said, "Hey, take that fellow beside you, he's fast asleep." He said, "Wake him up yourself, you put him to sleep." So we don't like to see people nodding in the meeting. But here was a fellow, and he was fast asleep sitting in the upper room. Now it could be because of the crowd that was in there, and it was crowded. Evidently, that's why he sat in the window. But there were many lights, and these old kind of lights they used to have, they had to trim them now and again because they let off a certain smoke and odor. Maybe the room was heavy with that kind of smoke from the lamps, and that made them drowsy. I think it would. They didn't have air conditioning in those days. The air must have been heavy and kind of drowsy, making one drowsy. There he was in the hot upper room, and that's another point, because being at the top story, the hot eastern sun bearing down on that room could have caused to be quite hot, quite stuffy. And thus he fell asleep sitting in the room. Well, you think of other things, maybe it was Paul's long sermon. Because Paul had been preaching up to midnight. It could be that Paul's sermon was too deep. He couldn't grasp. It could be that Paul's sermon was too involved. All these things can cause people to go asleep. Go to sleep. But anyway, he fell out. And he fell down the three stories. This half-hearted character, this fence walker, fell out, and as a rule, they eventually did. Paul says they went out from us because they were not of us. Those who are regular, wholehearted for the things of God, standing firm and fast for the principles of God. They are involved in the work of God. They're involved in all the activities of the assembly. They don't fall out. But these half-hearted characters do. They're neither in or are they out. They lose their heavenly character when they fall out of the upper room. And you'll notice it said that he was taken up dead. He was a dead weight. Some people are in the church a dead weight. In other words, like fish timber on the side of the sea at the beach. The hardly useful energy. I don't want to be like that. A dead weight to any assembly or any church. I want to be alive and of some help to that testimony. That's a good thing he got restored. You know, Paul didn't stick his head out the window and see the poor fellow down there on the pavement and holler at him and bless him out. Falling asleep. No, he didn't. He didn't jump on him either. he went down to him and he embraced him. Isn't that a nice thing? I wonder if that is our attitude toward some of the half-hearted. Some of those who are not quite in and they're not out. A backslider, do we go to them in a warm way? Like the apostle, he embraced them. The result was the young fellow was restored to life, and I believe many Christians, backsliding Christians, could be restored back to the Lord if we had a more affectionate heart for Christ, getting back into fellowship with the Lord. Well, I'll tell you one thing, it's not in the Bible, but I'm sure it's true. When he got back in that upper room, he didn't sit in the window after that. And I guarantee, although Paul preached till the morning, till break of day, he got every word. Don't think he missed one. One experience like that's enough. And if you ever get away from the Lord, as far as some people do, and you get restored and get back, you're going to appreciate the fellowship of the Lord more than ever, and you'll say, once. The prodigal, when he came back from the far country, he appreciated and enjoyed the Father's house all the more after he had been in the far country. Sometimes Christians do backslide, but I'll tell you, the Lord being restored wants to want another experience like that. And so, Paul preached unto break of day, and then he left. Nice thought, isn't it? The break of day. That's when the Lord's coming for his church. He's coming as the bright and morning star. Coming to claim his people. Be with him forever. What a break of day is in store. Those of us who are saved by the grace of God. I want to notice some things about it, the apostle, his attitude, and his estimation of life. And his determination. So notice his attitude in verse 21. The Apostle Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself knew something of that on the Damascus Road. He knew that this was essential for a man to be saved or a woman. These are the two points where we must begin. And Paul always had these things in his mind. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the one subjective, the other's objective. Repentance toward God, what does that imply? It means I accept God's estimate. People today look upon sin very lightly. God doesn't. God has a holy abhorrence of sin. There are no white sins in the Bible or in the mind of God. There are no gray sins. All sin is black. Do we realize before God what sin is? God's estimate of sin. That's the first thing we've got to realize. Another thing we've got to submit to, and be subject unto, that is God's penalty of sin. Death, physical death, spiritual death, eventually the second death, the lake of fire. You know if any of them really believe that, and it's in the Bible, you have to fly in the face of God to deny it. God's estimate of sin and God's penalty for sin, which is all eternal punishment. Am I subject to these things and bow before me? Repentance toward God as to his estimate of sin and his penalty for sin, but then be subject to God's method and plan of redemption and salvation. In other words, God makes it plain, no matter how you repent, if you think I'm going to turn over a new leaf, I'm going to live differently, I'm going to try and do better, you're still in the subjective mood. But God says, now I'm going to tell you not only what I think of sin and what my judgment against sin is going to be, but I'll tell you the only way of escape from your sin. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son, who went to the cross, laid down his life, a penalty for sin. He shed his blood to put away sin. And he was raised again because he completed the work I gave him to do. And he's now at my right hand in heaven. Faithful our Lord Jesus. That's the object. The objective side of the message of Paul. There is the negative side. Repentance toward God. The objective side is faith toward our Lord Jesus. Faith in God. And these two cannot be separated. They cannot be divorced. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the apostle preached, and that's what every preacher should. There's no getting saved others. Then you have Paul's estimation of his life. Now I'll tell you, it's not a pastime, it's not a holiday. Paul's estimation of life. We read that in verse 24, and you can read it in verse 23. And I'll tell you, his estimation of life simply meant this. It's a race, and it's going to require what? Effort. It's going to require determination. It's going to require concentration, self-denial, and suffering. Do you notice that verse? In verse 23, say that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's the fact. That's Paul's estimate of life. My life won't amount to anything unless I live Jesus. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And if you don't agree with that, you will, as a Christian, come to that. You'll see then how empty your life really was. And how little you live for true value. When I was saved at the age of 19, for a while, now and again, that old suggestion of the devil, pity thyself. You're young. Why don't you have a good time? Being saved and living for the Lord, that's all right for old folks. But now, why don't you enter the things of this world and have a good time, enjoy yourself? Yeah, if those thoughts used to come into my mind, then I'd take them. The Lord saved me. And the happiest moments I've had, the most joyful moments I've had, have been those moments when I was living Christ. And I was occupied with Christ. I was studying my Bible. I was thinking of souls going to hell and needing to be saved. When they got saved, these were the happiest moments of my life. That's when you get the real estimate of life, if you don't get it soon. I said to many a person who's been dying on the deathbed, this is the real payoff for knowing Jesus. When you're going to die, soon you'll breathe your last. Soon you'll slip from time into eternity. That's the real chaos. Thank God, I'm ready for the last breath. I'm ready to slip from time into eternity. I know Jesus. All that sums up his life. He gives his estimate. He knows the sufferings that are involved. to make the decision. He knew the rules of the race. He said that I might finish my course with joy. He knew the rules of the race, and it was a rough course. He was going to run on. Some of these races that you see going on throughout the world, some of them, of course, is very rough. Sometimes there are green pastures. Sometimes there are marshes. Rocky roads, thistles, or the sun's not shining, the clouds hang low, they're dark. The valleys, yes, the roads, the course, not always easy. I not know not where my pathway may lead, through the desert, or over a hill, or into the marsh, or into the meadow. But I know where it's going to end. It's not for me to be occupied where my life is going to wind. I am happy to know where it's going to end. It's going to end. Press on at that. Paul knew, and he was living in the light. What a happy choice was he. Paul lived with a clear conscience. That's a wonderful thing. He says, when I take you, verse 26, when I take you to record this day, that I'm clear from the blood of all men. That's an amazing thing. Many a time I've had a holy conscience, and I've allowed a person come into my presence and go out without having a word of testimony or giving in the past. Paul says, I'm free from the blood of all men. I've witnessed to everything. I've held back nothing. I declared unto you the whole counsel of God. I may not have spoken to everyone that I've met in life. I may not have witnessed or given a tract to everyone I've met in life, but I think I can say one thing. I have never withheld anything in this world. I declared unto my audience on the day I got saved about the whole counsel of God. And if the shoe fits me, I'm making no apologies. Paul had a clear conscience about that. He said, I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God. And when the Lord Jesus sent people out in that great commission, he told them to go out and preach the gospel. And he also told them it. There unto them all things whatsoever I have commanded. And it's not enough. Just declare one thing in the Bible and ignore or sidestep or pussyfoot all of that. He had a clear conscience as to witnessing the men of them. He had a clear conscience about how he had handled the word of God. I declare it unto you the whole counsel of God. He witnessed. He walked from house to house. Notice that one. Just think of it. He was faithful in his witness. He walked from house to house in verse 20. He worked night and day in verse 31. Night and day. And he says, I cease not to war. Every night and day with tears. Twice in this chapter you find the apostle referring to his tears. 5 W. There, I thought of them as I was jotting down reading yesterday. He says, I've witnessed. I've walked from house to house. I've worked night and day. I've warned every man. I've wept. I've wept for the souls of men and also the Lord. What five wonderful things. I wonder if you know something of each. Then Paul comes to his happy And in verse 24, he speaks all with joy. He thinks of the end. And he tells us more about this over in 2 Timothy 4, 7. He says, I have walked the good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. And there is laid up for me, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them who love his appearance. Paul is seeing the end of the race. He vested himself to hit the pit. His final lunge. I've finished now. I kept the faith. I kept the news. I didn't step out either right or left. I stayed within my bounds. And the word of God gives us the bounds of his grace. So he said, I fought with this man. Although bloody and scarred and wounded, I fought with this man. I finished my course. I kept, I defended it. Henceforth was made up for me a crown of righteousness. If the Lord shall give me in that day and not to the only, but unto all them who love his We put in the paper the four things we were going to speak on this morning, and I'll just sum it up. Looking back, Paul on this occasion, verses 18 to 21, he's looking back. What a happy reflection. I've redeemed the time. Have I? That's a happy reflection. I've redeemed it. Then, looking forward, he knew what was before him. He says, I know that the witness of the Spirit in every city has witnessed to me how, through Christians, through other fellow laborers, who went to the apostle and warned them against going to Jerusalem. He says, I know what's before me. I know the Spirit of God is witnessing in every city. Long and affliction. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross to despise him. The Apostle Paul says, I am not in the dark as to what is ahead of me. I know there are bonds, I know there are things. I know there are sorrows, I know there are I'm going to endure it for the joy that's set before of winning the race and receiving the reward in the coming day. Salvation is not the reward. Salvation's a free gift. You can't get into this race. You can't qualify for this race until you know Christ. When you accept Jesus Christ, you're qualified now for running this race. Sinners don't run in this race. Christians do. Then, after that, they see their limitations laid out in the Word of God, and the Spirit of God gives them the energy to run this race and anticipate the end of the race. But the beginning of the race is not so important as the end. Many a man may burst from the starting line and lead the pack, but be in the rear at the end of the line. Then someone breaks the tape. Oh yes, some young Christians have started out all on fire, full of zeal, love and compassion. They've made a break. The moment they got saved, they started out quickly, joyful of heart. Began to lag. Their energy began to give up. Their spiritual energy began to wane because they were not studying the Bible. They were not praying as they did at the beginning. They were not getting out to all the meetings. So they began to lag behind and some of them come in last. God wants us to keep the end. end in mind, and to seek for the grand reward that awaits us as Christians. You know, we have a wonderful God. He saves us for nothing, and then pays us for everything we do afterwards. My salvation is free. Then after that, it's up to me to run this race, so God will give me a reward for that coming day. So here the Apostle Paul, and he's looking onward, steadfast in his purpose, then he's looking in. Verses 25 to 31, he's looking inward. What you say? Verse 31 is very touching. In other words, his conscience is very clear. He says, I haven't withheld the truth from any of you. And my hands are clear from the blood of all men. My conscience is clear before God. That's one of the most wonderful things a Christian can win for, a clear conscience. And he says in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with thee. He had a clear conscience as to what he preached. And he had a clear conscience as to how he lived. And I don't know any happier frame of mind than state of soul than that for a Christian to say, I'm at peace in my heart, rest in my heart, joy in my heart. I haven't compromised with the truth of God. I preach what I'm supposed to preach, or what God gave me to preach, and I live the way God intended I should. Where is the man? Where is the woman who can step into the company of the Apostle Paul and say, that's true of me? But that's the rule that's set forth. That's the pattern. Paul could go to bed at night with a clear conscience. Sometimes I wonder, when I could have spent that hour reading the Bible or visiting a Christian or speaking to some unsaved one or going to a meeting, how did I spend looking at something questionable on the TV? A wasted evening. You'll get no reward for that. And do you have a good conscience? If you do, there's something wrong. I don't see how we're Christians can have a good conscience and waste an evening when he could have been doing something for the Lord. Reading the Word of God, feeding his soul or speaking to others and helping others in the things of God. Paul looked in. After he first looked backward, then he looked on. Then he looked in. He had a clear conscience. Then he looks up. Verse 32. He says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Five things. He's about to leave us, and he says, you'll see my face no more. And I commend you to God. And the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, that's the third. And give you an inheritance, that's the fourth. Among them that are sanctified, set apart for the Lord, that's the fifth. And he looked up. He looked back, satisfied. A clear conscience. He looked ahead, suffering and he looked within, my conscience, as the past, as the future. And he looked up, the one who was the source of that strength, who gave him the determination to live the life that he did. But in conclusion, first of all, I was sitting in the restaurant the other day, wondering about this morning's message, and a title board, and came to my mind in this way. The Fence Walker. There are three F's. The Fence Walker. Then the faithful witness, the Apostle Paul. And then the fool's whale. Ready to defend. You know there's a Saul in the Old Testament. And there's a Saul in the New. The one in the New Testament became Paul. But the one in the Old Testament didn't get his name changed. Still Saul. Because Saul in the Old Testament died, I believe, in his sin. Paul in the New Testament did. He died in the sin. And what was the lament of Saul in the Old Testament? The wail of the fool. He says, I have played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. What did he do? He neglected his true friend like old Samuel. Yes, he said, I made a mistake. Oh, how I should have fellowshiped with God's people. I've done things I shouldn't. I've played the fool. I've heard it said. He played the fool when he disobeyed God, when God told him to go and kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and Saul's spirit. And Agag speaks of the flesh, and Saul's spirit. For Saul said, I played the fool. He's saying more about that tonight. He played the fool when he tried to cover up his disobedience by religious excuses and action. Some people, you know, they do wrong during the week and they sin. Think, well, I'll go to church on Sunday morning and kind of balance that thing up. Yes, Saul tried that. He tried to cover up his disobedience by religious excuse. Then again, he played the fool when he tried to persuade himself he was doing God's will when he knew in his heart he wasn't. He played the fool when he allowed jealousy, hatred to master and enslave, and he prayed him. So much so he was jealous of David, he took the javelin and would have pinned David to the wall had David not slipped out of his reach. He played the fool when he was fighting against God to save his own face. God had rejected Saul from being king and replaced him with David, man after his own heart. Saul in the Old Testament was head and shoulders physically above every other man in Israel. But the Saul in the New Testament was head and shoulders above every other man spiritually. But he was only little physically. Here is Saul in the Old Testament, the king, head and shoulders a handsome man, head and shoulders above everyone else. Here's Saul, the New Testament, the little man. He was head and shoulders spiritually above everyone. But it's a parasite. Yes, and Saul in the Old Testament, his motto in life was this. Self, I'm going to live for self. Saul in the New Testament, his motto was, for me to live, Christ, not self, Christ. Saul in the Old Testament died in shame and in gloom, slain on Mount Gilboa. Yes, he died in shame and in all of the New Testament. He died, and he said, it's gained. My death's going to be gained. For me to live is Christ, to die is gained. So was all in the Old Testament, his death was shame and gloom. Credit on that. So all in the Old Testament, His final lament was, I played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. Paul in the New Testament says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the good. How good? Saul in the Old Testament, he lost the crown of Israel. Saul in the New Testament says, I won a crown. I found the Lord the righteous judge of Israel in that day. Listen, are you looking for your crown down here? The crown of men's applause. The crown of appreciation. The crown of being a man. The crown of the world. The crown of the death. Yes, you put a crown on your head if you live for him. Or are you looking forward to a crown of the hands of the Lord? No withering crown down here, but a glittering crown up there. His glory will not diminish the ugly. Paul says, this is what I'm looking for. This is what I'm working for. This is what I'm waiting for. God saved me on the Damascus Road, and ever since then, I've had one motto. Live for Christ. And only one life will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. What will your life and your death be? Like Saul of the Old Testament or Paul of the New Testament? The way of a fool. Oh yes. I've played the fool. I've heard of you. In one of the big demonstrations in New York, a child of God had a sign, one of those signs. They have one on the front and one on the back. As a rule, the one on the back is the same as the one on the front. And this was on TV. I tell you, that was something. And this fellow, one of the big demonstrations, was a Christian. He had a plaque on the front. I am a fool for Christ. I tell you, the crowd, although he could hardly walk with people pushing each other, he had plenty of room. They gave him a wide berth and saw this fellow come. But as they passed and they turned around to take a look, what was on the back? Whose fool are you? That's it. Whose fool are you? Are you the devil's fool? I want to be fooled for Christ, not the devil's fool. And you can make your choice. Will you accept Christ as your Savior this morning? Or will you reject? Will you live for Christ henceforth? Or will you live for yourself? It's entirely up to you. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence and ask thy blessing upon thy word. O Father, may it be that thy Spirit has worked with some heart in meeting this one. May they look back over the past, disappointed. May they look into the future, afraid. May they look up and see thee, a loving God. May they look in and make a decision in their heart. We ask this